And at the opportune moment, he took the servant's towel that was lying there. Actually, the verb is in the past tense. Jesus, he rises from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel. It means literally, he had taken it already. He was the one who went over to where the servant's towel was and took it off and put it on him, the mark of the servant. While they were discussing, or had recently been discussing, which of them should be the greatest, the Lord of life and glory was taking the servant's towel. Oh, how would you feel in that room to see the Savior do that? Yet in John 13 there are three majestic reasons in the third verse why the Lord Jesus Christ should be acknowledged unquestionably greater than all. Notice these three statements. Because of his glory as the sovereign. Verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand. We'll look at that shortly. The sovereign, all things into his hand. That's one reason why he should be acknowledged the greatest, the Lord of all. Because of his glory as the Son of God. For we read there that he came from, and the preposition there is he came out from God. Out from the Godhead he came into this world of woe to magnify the beauty of the heart of God to the sons of men. The Son of God. Oh, what a visitor to this vale of tears. Angels never had a visitor like this. Love was his banner. Compassion was the beating of his heart. He healed the sick and he mended the brokenhearted and he dried the tears of the sorrowing and he fed the hungry, gave the water of life to the thirsty sinner. And everywhere he went, he left the beneficence of the smile of God upon the sons of men. Oh, what a visitor. Out from God he came, the Son of God. Oh, how the human race would welcome such a visitor. And what did we do? To the shame of the human race, it is recorded, they plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They spat upon him. They plucked the hair from his cheek. They buffeted him. And at last they nailed him to the only throne they would ever give him. But he came out from God. They should have acknowledged him as the greatest, the Lord, greater than all, because of his sovereignty, because he was the Son of God, and because of his glory as the Savior who would finish the work of salvation and through death and resurrection return again into the place of Godhead glory. In these verses there are three aspects of the Lordship presented. There is the reality of his Lordship, and there is the profession of his Lordship from the lips of the disciples, and there is the outcome of that Lordship in the lives of those who acknowledge it. The reality of his Lordship. In John chapter 13 and verse 13 he says it, I am your Lord and Master. This word translated Lord is translated by other words in our New Testament. It's translated by the word owner. That is, his possessions are in view. He owns all things. Here it is, his supremacy. I love Isaiah 40, don't you? Isaiah lifts his hand above the reeking altars of Judah. He lifts his hand above all their ornaments and their formal assemblies. He lifts his hand above their false alliances and their departure from God. He says, you want to be comforted? Well, you won't find it in money and ornaments. You won't find it in religion. You won't find it in sacrifices. Where will you find it? Comfort ye my people. Behold your God. And then he gives to us a picture in the 40th chapter of our Lord as the surveyor of his own creation. He measures the waters in the palm of his hand, the heavens with a span, and the dust with a pinch of his fingers. This is what the theologians call an anthropomorphism, simply a human way of saying he is great and magnificent and immense. This is our God. This is our Lord. He's the possessor of all things. Jonah found that out, didn't they, in the last verse, the John 3:16 of the prophet Jonah. And the Lord said to that prophet who was weeping because he had showed mercy to the enemies of Israel, and the Lord rebuked him and he says, Jonah, don't you know? In that city, I have 120,000 souls that know not their right hand from their left, and also very much cattle. God had mercy on the cows of the field. Why was that? Because they're his. The cattle on 1,000 hills are his. The gold and the silver is his. He is not impoverished by giving, nor enriched by withholding. He is the possessor of all things. Why do we worry? Why is it that we get so concerned? We have bills to pay. We have businesses to run. We have jobs to keep. There are commitments to make. He is the possessor of all things. They're in his hands. The apprehension of this, of course, to the people in Isaiah's day was to produce comfort, and it ought to produce comfort to us tonight. To know that come what may, all things are in his hand. He owns them all. Another word translated Lord is the word Master. And here it is, his authority that's in view. All power is his. There are some people who have authority and no power. Some have power and no authority to carry it out. But the Lord has the power and the possessions, and he has the authority to carry out his will. I love 1 Peter 3:22. It never ceases to thrill me. Listen to this. Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him. I love that verse. I just feel like saying, hallelujah, that's my Savior. We know the one who is sitting on the throne of the universe, and we are on speaking terms with him. Why do we worry? This verse came home very forcibly to me in the heart of Africa one day. I was in Zaire when I got word that my wife's mother had died. The letter took 2 weeks to reach me. She was dead and she was buried. And my wife was alone at home and had gone through the trauma of that without her husband by her side. My desire was at once to return home and made quick arrangement to fly from Nyankunde to Entebbe and pick up an aircraft out of Entebbe to London and right home to Canada as quickly as possible. It took a few days to make arrangements, long distance, shortwave radio and what have you. But the problem was that President Amin was in power, and he was at the height of his vicious persecution of the Asians, driving them out of Kampala, out of Uganda. Just before we were due to take off in a little missionary aircraft, the pilot, a lady missionary with a baby, a sick baby who was going to be joined by her husband in Kampala, and myself, we got word over the shortwave radio that President Amin had passed a law that no foreign aircraft would be allowed in the airspace of Uganda. They would be shot down on sight. Nevertheless, after talking and praying, we believed we should go ahead and see what happened. And we took off and made our way into Ugandan airspace, calling up for permission, and we got no answers. And as an old pilot, I tell you, my eyeballs were sticking out like organ stops, looking for high-flying, fast-flying jets. But we got within 40 miles of Entebbe, and at last we raised a signal with a curt commission, curt permission to land. We landed. We went into the immigration office, and the officer there was absolutely furious, a Ugandan. He says, "Don't you know that President Amin has forbidden all white people to enter into Uganda? You must leave at once." Well, I said, "Sir, that's exactly what I want to do on the first plane to London." He says, "You get out the way you came in or you'll be arrested. In fact," he says, "if you don't get out by 2 o'clock, you'll be arrested." This was about noon. So standing there at the desk, the lady missionary and the pilot and I thought it was a good time to pray. And so lifting my heart to the Lord, I prayed aloud at the desk, and I took this verse into the presence of the Lord. "Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being subject unto him." I didn't point, but the Lord knew who I meant. The lady missionary went off to meet her friends. The pilot had to take a load of children back into Zaire, and I was left sitting in the airport watching the clock go round and wondering how the Lord was going to get me out of that place. About 1:30, a jet landed. On the side of it, it said British Caledonia Airlines. Now, Caledonia is another way of saying Scotland. I didn't know whether that was an omen or not. But I wandered down towards the gate, and I saw the aircraft coming into land. I went over to the counter. I said, "Excuse me, where's that plane going?" He says, "It's going non-stop to London." I said, "Get me on it." He says, "Sir, that is a non-scheduled stop from Nairobi. Because of strong headwinds, they have only stopped to top up the fuel tanks so that they can make it all the way to London, and there are no empty seats on that plane, and you cannot board, it is for fuel only." I said, "Would you put my luggage on? I would feel a little more free for whatever was going to happen if I didn't have my luggage." "All right," he says, "we'll put your luggage on. There isn't an empty seat on that plane, I'm sorry." So I saw them take out my luggage. A few folks got off and came into the terminal. I thought this was my opportunity, so I made my way gently down towards the gate. I stood at the gate, and when the call went out for these people to reboard, I stepped in behind them. I walked towards the plane waiting for somebody to call me from behind. I could feel their eyes boring into the back of my neck, but no call came. But I had no tickets, no pass, no boarding pass. I got to the plane, I climbed up the steps, waiting under a challenge by the stewardess. There was nobody there. Stepped on the plane, walked up the aisle, looking for that one important seat, the empty one. And it was absolutely packed, and children on just about everybody's knee. I stepped into the first class department, and a flight member came out of the flight deck, and he said, "Can I help you, sir?" I said, "I'm looking for a seat." He said, "Where was your seat?" Well, I said, "I didn't have a seat, I just got on here." Oh, he says, "I'm sorry, sir. No passengers. This is too hot a political issue. We cannot take passengers. This is only a fuel stop, unscheduled because of strong headwinds. You'll have to leave the aircraft." I explained my predicament, and I said, "There are a few empty seats here. Some have occupied tickets, but there's one that doesn't have a ticket." Well, he says, "We're supposed to have a passenger for every seat, but," he says, "you wait and I'll check it out." I was there about 10 minutes, I think. And at last he came back and he said, "I don't understand it." He said, "I can't find anybody for that seat. I thought it was loaded when we left." And he says, "We have to go now. That's your seat, sir." We rolled down the runway, and for an old pilot there are a few more beautiful sounds. And the undercarriage clunking up underneath and getting unstuck from Uganda that day. 2 o'clock. Angels and authorities and airlines and winds are subject unto him. He knew one of his little frightened servants wanted out. And they said, Nicholson, I'll help you. And he raised his winds across North Africa, and they had to come in just to pick me up. What do you think about that? Well, I thank God He is the controller of all things. Why is it we worry again? Because we really do not acknowledge His Lordship. We acknowledge it as a truth, as a theological fact, and we put on our boards Jesus Christ as Lord. But what does it mean practically to me in the daily experiences of life? He is the possessor of all things. He is the owner and the controller of all things. Oh, what rest it would give to me if I would own that fact of His Lordship in my life and in all my dealings. And of course it means He is the ruler. That's another word that is the translation of it. And of course His sovereignty is in view. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. I love that. Dear Christian, things get out of our control, but nothing ever gets out of His control. Our brother was preaching on Acts 27. I'm thrilled at that wonderful chapter. And he spoke of the winds there. And I thought, that mighty wind, Euroclydon, who drove that wind up? Who stirred it up? Paul says, I believe God. 14 days they were driven up and down the coast of Adria. And Paul says, howbeit we must be cast upon a certain island. Paul, if we get on any island, we'll be thankful. Oh no, he says, we're not going to any island. We're going to a certain island. But there are no stars, there are no charts, there's no rudder, there's no sails. Oh no, but there's God. And I believe God. The next chapter, 3 months later, when they visited and blessed that little company and their own needs have been met, they get on another ship and head off from Puteoli. And it says, the south wind blew softly and we came to Puteoli, and there we found the brethren, and we stayed for 7 days. The one who raised up the stormy wind in Acts 27 is the same one who moved the gentle south wind and blew them into a place where they could enjoy fellowship. Dear Christian, you may be bucking the stormy wind today, but He's in charge of it. The Bible says the winds are in His fist. And when He determines that you have been blown up and down the coast long enough, He'll land you safe where you're going. Or it may be that you're under the influence of the warm, gentle influence of the south wind. They're all under His sovereign control. All purposes are in His hand. He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Why is it again we worry? The profession of His Lordship. You call me Master and Lord. Teacher, the word is really. You call me Teacher and Lord. And oh, they had called Him Lord in the storm that day. As there, He was asleep on the hinder part of the ship. And at last they woke Him up. And don't be too hard on those disciples. If you've ever been on a storm in a lake, whipped up by the wind. And remember what the Bible says, the ship was full of water. In other words, one good wave by their way of thinking, and they're going down. But they had forgotten what the Lord had said on the shore, let us go to the other side. The Lord was going to the other side, and if they were with Him, that's where they were going. Carest thou not that we perish? And He arose and He rebuked the wind. Oh no, that's not what they said. They said, Lord, carest thou not that we perish? And they discovered He was the Lord of the elements and marveled at His mighty power, and they found peace. And that's what we will find as we own His Lordship. So often we apply the claims of His Lordship as a challenge to bow to His authority and control. And that's true, and we shall, and we'll look at that. But the thing is, as we acknowledge His Lordship, it gives us great peace. It helps us to relax and leave things in His control. We had called Him Lord in the boat that night. When they were toiling and rowing, and the Lord came across the water to them, and they cried out in fear, they were affrighted, the scripture says, because they thought it was a spirit. That's what we're always afraid of, it. If we don't know what it is, it scares us to death. We're always afraid of what we don't understand. And they saw something come across the water and they thought it was an it. They thought it was a spirit. And they cried out in fear. And the Lord said, don't be afraid, it is I. The thing you're afraid of is really me coming into your circumstances. I'm coming to you to help you and meet your need. And you know the story, how Peter jumped out of the boat at the one word of the Lord onto the heaving waters of the lake. And remember, he didn't know whether it was an it or the Lord till he hit the water. If it was it, he was going down. If it was the Lord, he was going to stay on the top. And when the Lord got him back into the boat, a little scared nevertheless, when he got him back into the boat, the Lord said, O ye of little faith. Now if that's little faith, stepping out of a boat at night onto the heavy waters of a stormy lake, I don't know what my faith must be like. But they discovered him to be Lord of the laws of nature and found power to walk. They discovered at the grave he was Lord, the Lord of life, and he commanded Lazarus to come forth. Their profession of his lordship was absolutely right. He says, you call me Master and Lord. Their profession was right. They said the right thing. But you remember those people the Lord spoke about? He says, of that people, that they would call him Lord, Lord. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Dear Christian, that's the test of our faith, isn't it? It's not what we say, it's what we do. And it's one thing to come to the meetings and sing the beautiful hymns and quote the verses from the Bible, but the Lord says, I want to see what your life is. Show me by your life. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, not hear your good words. See your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And I fear there are a great many professors in the church today, and they're numbered among this people who call him Lord, Lord, and do not the things which he says. The evidence of eternal life is keeping his words. If a man love me, he will keep my words. They called him Lord. Their expression with regards to his lordship was correct. He says, you say well. What they said was right. They used the proper terminology. But their actions relative to his lordship were quite unworthy. They had been, as we noticed, in strife one with the other to see which of them was to be the greatest. And I greatly fear, what does the Lord ever think of us? Striving with one another, which of us should get the advantage over the other? And the Lord is standing by silently, and he is the greatest. He is the supreme one. The outcome of owning that lordship, it's fourfold. I'll just leave this very quickly with you in closing. We'll acknowledge our obligation to one another, and we have an obligation to one another. We are our brother's keeper. And we'll acknowledge that obligation. None of us is an island, as the poet said. We do have an obligation to one another. A brother came to me one day, young brother, years ago, started criticizing the brethren and for not visiting, and I said to him, Jim, when did you last visit the sick? He said, that's the elder's job. Not at all. You know, visitation is a beautiful ministry for young people, for young Christians. I was sick in hospital one time some years ago, and I must have been getting better because I was feeling miserable. I had enough ambition that I wanted to get out, and my old body wasn't well enough to get out. And there's a dear old brother came to visit me. Faithful, every meeting that dear brother was there. And he came up to see me just after the Lord's Supper, just about noon. And I was feeling very blue, very depressed. I'm not given to that too much, but that day I was downhearted. And this brother came to visit me, and he's not particularly gifted with a happy countenance. And he came in and took a look at me, and he sidled over to the bed, and he took my hand in his two hands, and he looked at me for a long minute and shook his head, and he said, Ah, well, Brother Boyd, absent from the body, present with the Lord. That is a beautiful text. But not then. That was not the word in season to me that day. For when he left, I was more depressed than ever. In the early afternoon, 3 o'clock or so, into my room exploded 3 young kids from the Sunday school, 13 years of age, 3 young Christian girls. They had walked 3 miles from the Sunday school because it had been announced that I was sick in hospital. And they walked 3 miles one way down to the hospital to come and visit me. And they exploded into that room. Everything that was movable, they moved it. They wound the bed up and they wound it down. They closed the drapes. They mixed up my cards. They tried the phone. They rang the bell. They never quoted a verse. Never said, "How do you feel?" And they swept out. And their laughter rang down the hall. And when they left my room, it was full of sunshine. The Lord knew what I needed. Young people, what a beautiful ministry you have. Don't miss it. Don't leave all the visiting to the old folks, because they often don't have the word in season. Bring a little sunshine. And so here was a brother criticizing the elders, and I said to him, "Why, when did you last visit the sick?" We have an obligation one to the other. Every one of us. I know a sister, and I know her very well. And at the first of every month, she goes to the card store, and she has a list about as long as your arm, and she buys a card for all the birthdays and all the sick folks and everything for that whole month. And she writes all those cards in her room and mails them out. Isn't that a lovely ministry? That's what he's talking about, the dry Christians. Nobody ever goes and slaps her on the back and says, "Those were lovely cards you sent out." But they sometimes say to, I almost let you know who she was. They almost say to the preacher, "Well, that was a good sermon you preached." You see, those that make the splash get the attention, but those we've heard already this evening who are in the background doing the quiet ministries don't often hear about it. Dear Christian, we have an obligation. And to own the Lordship of Christ, we will acknowledge that obligation to one another. And as we learn his lordship, we will bow to his authority. The Lord said, "You call me teacher and Lord." That's the human order. Teacher first. As we learn about him, we acknowledge his lordship. But the Savior said, "And you say, well, if I then your Lord and teacher." He put the order differently. That's the divine order. If we would acknowledge his lordship first, then we would learn of him. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. Obedience brings revelation. Another outcome of owning his lordship is that we will follow the example of the Lord Jesus as students of the teacher and as servants of the master. In closing, we will enjoy the happy Christian life we seek. We want to be happy Christians, don't we? Don't we? You scared me there for a moment. I'm going to tell you, the loudest sermon you can preach in this old world today is to show that you have the joy of the Lord. I spoke to a dear unsaved man in our neighborhood, and he told me, he says, "My biggest problem to the Christian faith is my Christian wife." He says, "When I look at her, I think I don't want to be like that." That's what he told me. She is an unhappy woman, full of unrest and agitation. And she is not a radiant, joyful testimony at the moment. She has been, and I believe she will be again. She's gone through a very difficult time, and I don't blame her. She's a very deep sorrow and very difficult thing. I'm sure her husband doesn't understand. But nevertheless, this is one of the best testimonies that we can have. I don't mean the plastic smile. I mean the real radiance of the joy of the Lord which effuses through the soul of those who walk in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous testimony, and we will indeed testify to that. The Lord gives two prerequisites to Christian happiness in this verse. He says, if you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. Knowing the words of the divine teacher and doing the will of the sovereign Lord. It's sadly possible that we don't even know the word of God. And I mentioned in a previous meeting, and it's a matter of deep concern to many of us who travel around, that there are brethren, mature men, and they don't know the word of God. They are not familiar with the main teachings of the scripture. It doesn't mean you have to be an expert. But dear Christians, we have to get into that book. And the day is going to come when we may find that what we have stored up in our heart and in our mind is what's going to see us through. That day may not be too far distant. And don't think it couldn't happen here. And I counsel all of us to get into the Word of God. Read it. Read it carefully. Read it copiously. Read it personally. And saturate the mind with it. See, I'm too old to memorize. I visited a dear old sister down in up in Ontario, Waterloo, Ontario. She's 80 odd years of age, and I guess that's getting old. She's over 80 years of age. And when I visited her, she told me that the doctor had told her she was going to lose her sight in 2 years. And she said, so I decided if I was going to lose my sight, I better know some more about the Bible. And I started, she said, to memorize the scriptures. She was 88 years of age. Her name is Mrs. Brown. And she began to memorize the scriptures. And when I visited with her, I talked with her when she was 94. But the doctor told her when she was 88, she was going to lose her sight. She committed to memory the following scriptures: Psalm 23, Psalm 24, Psalm 25, Psalm 34, Psalm 84, Psalm 103, Psalm 117, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 55, Matthew 4, and John 14. Not bad for 88. Dear Christian, let the Word of God dwell richly in your heart. And if we know and love the Lord, we'll want to know more about Him. And that's one of the things. It's possible to know, not to know the words of the Lord, but another sad thing is the possibility we might know His word and not do it. I think that's even worse. And reading in the Minor Prophets these days, I find out that great responsibility brings great privilege brings great responsibility. If you know these things, happy are ye if you do them. So the message is clear as we close. The Lordship of Christ is not just a doctrine. It's a wonderful way of life, a life of service, a life of loving service. The example is before our eyes, and we have been given the life to make it possible, the Spirit to help us, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the great incentive and example of this. And hearts are bruised and dead, and homes are bare and cold, and lambs for whom the shepherd bled are straying from the fold. To comfort and to bless, to find a balm for woe, to tend the lone and fatherless, is saintly work below. Let's get down to it. Happy are ye if ye do them.